invite to the pulpit today my father, who's no stranger to Grace Baptist Church, and who I know you love to hear from. And so, Dad, come and preach.
Thank you. Well, thank you very much. It's a real blessing for Marlene and I to be here. I wish I knew about Chad earlier. I can't believe you can eat on the floor, you can eat with your hands, and you get bows and arrows. I should have raised David there, but but we're very thankful for those who do go out and take the good news to the world. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to a book you wouldn't initially think was theological, but if you could turn, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, we're going to look at three verses, but I will read just this one for now, verse 33. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Let's pray before we go into the Word of God. Our Father, it's been so good to be here today. We thank you for who you are, for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We delight in singing your praises. We delight in praying to you. We delight in hearing what you're doing throughout this world. We are small, we are finite, we still are frail and fallen, and yet for many of us there is a work of grace that will stand the test of time and will last for all eternity. We pray, Father, that you would be kind today. We have offered up to you our words of praise, and we pray now that you would respond to our worship by speaking to us through your word. We know that our words are important, but what we need to hear is what God says to us. We live in a world where we are bombarded with all kinds of words and ideas and commercials and counsel. But we need the word that will cut through the darkness. We need the word that will show us how to navigate in a world that is indeed not only lost but deceived, and in a world that we need to love and care about and be concerned for. So help us today as we look at your word, and we pray, Father, that you'd be kind to us, that you would not only teach us, but you would transform us. You would not only put biblical truth into our hearts, but, oh, that you would cause that truth to be lived out in our hands and our feet, in our mouths. And we pray, Father, in all things, that we would delight in Jesus, that we would be in awe of you, and we'd be humbled by our smallness and your greatness. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we find ourselves this morning, and still this morning, we find ourselves this morning in a book, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is kind of like the New Testament book of James. It's kind of a very practical book. It's kind of Christian life 101. It's Proverbs is kind of like one of those things when you buy a new car, it's in the glove compartment. It's one of the operating manual things that you never look at until you have a problem, and then you're flip it open and try to figure out what the problem is and what to do about the problem. But the book of Proverbs was written to young people in particular. The world says, live and learn. Proverbs says, learn and live. What the book of Proverbs seeks to do is put an old head on young shoulders. And what God wants through the wisest man that ever lived until the time of Jesus, what he wants us to do is to think like God and to understand something of God and then to live that out in our daily lives. The book is very practical. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's very much concerned about my conduct and my behavior. But scattered throughout the book of Proverbs is great, great theology. Now, theology is just one of those fancy words for the study of God. Now, one of the difficulties that we have as people in general and believers in particular is that if we're honest, we just kind of think God is just not just a little bit, but quite a bit. But he's kind of like us, only more, if you know what I mean. And it's kind of like in sports, you know, you've got your average player, you've got your stars, you've got your superstars, you got those people that are in the Hall of Fame, the kind of people that you compare everybody coming up. When I was a kid, I loved the Boston Bruins, and I did up until about 3 weeks ago, but I loved the Boston Bruins, and the great player was Bobby Orr. And every defenseman who's come since Bobby Orr, which is in the 60s and 70s, they're being compared to Bobby Orr. Oh, he's good, but is he as good as Bobby Orr? That guy was amazing. He won scoring titles. He won 2 Stanley Cups. He won all the amazing things that he did. And you see, God is not just a little bit greater and awesome and bigger than us. There is no one to compare God to. He is not like Bobby Orr, but better kind of thing. There is no one in the universe that comes close to being like God. And so when we come to the theology parts, we have to understand that theology is not just kind of mastering some facts so you kind of understand how hockey works. Or we like to watch, you can tell we're getting old, we like to watch after supper Jeopardy. And there are people that actually join clubs and practice and all kinds of things and hope they'll one day be picked to go on Jeopardy. And the interesting thing about Jeopardy is you got all these different categories and you kind of have to know some knowledge, I guess, about all of them. But theology isn't that. I'm not trying to master some information about God. God is seeking to master me by the information about him. And the interesting thing about theology is that none of us naturally like the way God is. The problem is, of course, we're sinners. And the problem is, we're finite. My brain can only go so far. My brain has abilities to do some thinking and once in a while actually be logical and reasonable, but it has its limits. They say even a genius only uses 10% of their brain, so I'm not sure where that leaves me. And so when I come to God, if I'm not really honest with myself, what I will seek to do is create a God in my image. And I will even seek to create a God in my image through biblical and scriptural truth. And as a result, what that produces is pride, arrogance, conflict, differences with people, rather than seeing that I'm just this little ant who's trying to understand, and it will take me all eternity to even begin to comprehend who God is and what he really is like. And what the Bible has done is said to me, Don, you're to be a thinking person, you're to use your mind, but you have to remember what I'm revealing to you about myself takes more than intellect, it takes faith. It takes you saying that you will submit to what I say is true, even if it doesn't logically make sense to you. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is look from the book of Proverbs on the sovereignty of God. We've talked about it this morning already. We have sung about it. But we want to look at it from the book of Proverbs. You'd think we would go to Romans. You think we'd go to Isaiah's or some other places, but the book of Proverbs. Now, what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is look at, first of all, the definition of the sovereignty of God. Then, secondly, the dimensions of the sovereignty of God. And then about 2:30 this afternoon, our third point will be doxology regarding the sovereignty of God. If it does go that long, I won't do the third point. First of all, then, the definition of the sovereignty of God. Now, in the word sovereignty is a smaller word, and it is the word reign, not R-A-I-N, like we've been having recently, but reign as in rule or government. You would never know it, but somebody's actually in charge of this world. It looks like Camp Muckarock, or actually it looks like this worship service up until now. We're not sure exactly what's going on and who's doing what and where's this and how's that going, and America's doing this and North Korea's doing that. Canada's wondering where we fit into all this. But the Bible makes it very, very clear that somebody is in charge. Now the question is, how much is God in charge? First of all, let's look at a definition of sovereignty. Sovereignty is the biblical concept of God's kingly, supreme rule and legal authority over the entire universe. Let me read that again. The biblical concept of God's kingly, supreme rule and legal authority over the entire universe. God's sovereignty is expressed, experienced, and displayed in the divine plan and in the outworking of salvation history. The Bible says that God is absolutely in charge of absolutely everything. Now the question is that true? We're going to look at three areas where God says that he's absolutely sovereign, the dimensions of his sovereignty, and we're going to see how much I agree with that and how much you agree with that. And as we look at these three areas of God's sovereignty, there's going to be things going up in your head and saying, well, yeah, but what? And that's what God wants. Because he does not want you or I to master the topic of sovereignty. If we do, we'll start our own church. If we do, we'll write our own books. If we do, and the Bible is very clear on this, that knowledge, even biblical knowledge, puffs up. If we think that we can master this aspect of sovereignty, we won't be nice people to live with. What God intends is that I'm always in awe of God. Not because he's on an ego trip, but for my own good. And what God intends is that, and I will be for all eternity, just constantly giving him a standing ovation, except for the times when I'm flat on my face and bowed down before him. And that will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And I will never look over at Calvin and say, hey, we got this, don't we? No. I'm convinced one of the reasons that people apostate from the faith is because they lose the awe of God. And they become caught up with themselves and their problems and their difficulties. And they go from the awe of God to the awfulness of their circumstances. And they say, who needs this? So, the dimensions of God's sovereignty. We're going to see three areas. First one I just read, I'll read it again in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot, the dice, the bingo ball, the coin toss is in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Well, what Solomon's going to do is go from extremes, and especially for the Jewish people, but for most of us, if you'd go the extremes, it's everything in between as well. God is the God of heaven and earth, which stands for everything there is. You can't say, well, I guess he's not the God of Mars. No. All that heaven is, all that the earth is, everything in between. And what he's going to show us in absolutely everything, God is absolutely sovereign. Now, I want you to imagine you're down the road a wee bit, and you're going to a Buffalo Bills game. They're playing the Kansas City Chiefs. And before the game actually starts, the referees and the team captains from both sides, they gather at center field, don't they? And they kind of go over the rules of the game, no pulling hair, no calling people names, no, don't spit on the other guy, those kind of basic rules. And then they show them a coin. And they say, this side is heads, this side is tails. They flip that coin, and a team calls, heads or tails. And then they will decide whether they're going to kick off or they're going to receive or whatever it might be. They do that because that seems to be the most objective, fair way to figure out who's going to start a game. It's random, isn't it? We would call it the luck of the draw. We would call it, well, nobody's fixed this. I guess you could figure out the pressure of the thumb and the atmosphere and all those things. But in the living of life, flip the stupid thing, let it land, and let's get on with the game. You're playing snakes and ladders. You roll the dice. And you... Oh, sorry, that's another game, but sorry. And you send your brother home. You're at a bingo thing, and a ball pops up under the B6, whatever it might be. And we would say, those things are just random. That's just luck. That's just how life works out. But look what Solomon says. He says, yeah, you flip the coin at center field, but guess who will decide whether it's head or tails? The Lord. And every decision, whether it's in Buffalo or in Cincinnati or in Dallas or wherever they're playing football that Sunday, the Lord will decide whether it'll be heads or tails. And you say, really? Like, why does he care? Has he got money riding on the Cowboys? No. He owns them. That guy just thinks he owns them. Everything belongs to the Lord. And what Solomon is saying is that we worship a God who leaves nothing to chance. Nothing. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? We had some snow recently. You know, there wasn't one snowflake more than God had decreed fall. And every snowflake fell where God ordained it to fall. Have you ever woke up in the morning, opened the blind of your bedroom, and seen all this dust stuff? No reflection on your wife or anything, but dust mites. Do you know every one of those is under the sovereign control of God? Now, that doesn't mean don't dust. That doesn't mean, you know, it just means that there are no random acts There is no lady luck. There is no fickle finger of fate. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is outside of the sovereignty of God. He leaves nothing to chance. Let's flip over to another passage, chapter 21 and verse 1. That's one extreme. What we would call random acts, what we would call luck, what we would call, in many ways, who cares, except how many things in human history have been determined by luck or chance? All kinds of things. People accidentally shot by their own soldier. Probably cost a battle or a war. All kinds of things. Just missed the appointment because there was a light malfunction two streets over. All kinds of things in our life are determined by what we would call luck and the breaks. And we are tempted to say, oh, that stupid light. You know, we protested how many times we've sent letters to the city hall and asked them to fix that. And we probably should. But we have a sovereign God who literally micromanages the universe down to the smallest dust mite. That's pretty awesome. Well, that's one extreme. In verse 21, verse 1, here's the other extreme. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wills. Now, when we think of the word king, we're not to think of His Majesty King Charles in England, or even King George III, if you want to have a little historical context. We're thinking of kings in the ancient world who were absolute despots. There was no checks and balances built into the system. There was no Congress. There was no Senate. There was no House of Parliament. Oh, he had advisors, but they better advise him the way he wants to be advised, or they can either be looking for another job or looking for their life. What these men said, and they were usually men, were the word. The law of the Medes and the Persians, when that Persian king spoke, you couldn't even, not even the king could alter the decree that he sent out. And King Solomon was a king like that. He didn't need advisors. He was the smartest man that ever lived. And what he said went. The most powerful, authoritative person on the planet is like what? To God. Well, he says the king's heart, and that is where he makes all his decisions, all his plans, all his decrees come from his heart, all of his perceptions of things. Everything comes from his heart, and his heart is in the hand of God, like when God made the Nile River, or the Jordan River, or the Mississippi River, or the Genesee River. And even more, it could be meaning the king's heart is in God's hand, the way people would actually build a canal to get water from one place to another. That's absolutely astounding, isn't it? God turns it any way he will. Do you believe that in 2025? With ayatollahs, with dictators, with powerful Muslim regimes, with communistic countries. And those are the bad guys. And what Solomon is saying is, listen, I want you to understand God's as much in charge of Kim Jong-un in North Korea as he is in the bingo ball that will bounce in the machine. Whew. That's pretty staggering, isn't it? Do you know anybody like that? Even if you had an obnoxious, overbearing father. Don't look at me like that, David. We know nobody like that, that governs, that micromanages the entire universe from the dice being thrown when we're playing Monopoly to the latest decree from Washington or Moscow or anywhere. Everything is under the sovereign control of God. And what he's really saying is you can go to any extreme you want, from the luck of the draw to the decree of a dictator. Behind it, over it, in it, under it is God. Now, how are we doing? We might be okay with the heads or tails at the football game, but boy, Hitler, Mussolini, Mao, Lenin, Stalin, that crazy prime minister in Canada, all under the absolute sovereign control of God. And they are doing what he wills. Well, there's one more passage in Proverbs, and that's found in chapter 19, verse 21. This is a little more personal. It's a little more practical. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, and to make it 2025, in the mind of a person, a human being. But, a word of contrast, however, but is that yellow flashing caution light. You need to pay attention. You might just barge through, but it's warning you it could be dangerous if you just go through without stopping and seeing and observing. Many are the plans in the mind of a person, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Just think back last week. If you're semi-awake, you're thinking all the time, aren't you? What am I going to have for lunch? What are we going to do Thursday night? What about this? What should I wear for that? All the different, and of course, depending on your gender, your age bracket, your financial situation, there are 1,000 things that are going through your head. And sometimes it seems to you like you thought you're going to do this, 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 and this, and at the last minute, you did that. And it wasn't because you were a woman. Okay, they have a right to change their mind. Men do that too. And you think there's 8 billion minds floating around out here on this planet, and the Lord knows all the thoughts, all the intentions, all the options, all the desires, all the potential choices of 8 billion people. And he says, but you know what's going to happen today? What God has purposed. That's what will stand. That's pretty heavy theology for Proverbs, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It isn't getting up in the morning and saying, "Hi God, I'm here. I'm reading my chapter today. I'm raring to go. Jesus and me will boot through this day." I'm to begin the day with fear, with reverence. This God is so amazing that he sent his son in the world to become like me in every way, even ultimately taking upon himself all of my sin. But we aren't buddies. I'm not a third line player and he's the first line star. I'm to be in awe of God. Because every day will be what God says it will be. Now, you don't have to raise your hand. Any problems yet? Where do I fit into this? Like, one thing I know about me, I'm almost 76 years old, and most of that time I've been thinking. I've made choices and decisions, where to go to school, who to marry, all kinds of things. How do I fit in with all of this? That's even okay, because for 58 of those years, I've been a Christian, and I certainly have endeavored to know the will of God and to do it. But what about North Korea? What about Adolf Hitler? What about all of these things down through history? Very few people like history because it's mostly about dates and wars, isn't it? Have a couple of days of peace, and then there's another war. Some of them go a few weeks, some go 7 years, some go 100 years. Can you imagine? And God says, I have superintended, sovereignly controlled absolutely all of that, even the stray bullet that killed that person. Now, I have a choice. I can be angry with God, and lots of people are. Or I can be in awe of God. And that doesn't mean I don't have feelings and emotions. That doesn't mean that when my plans are frustrated from my perspective, that I'm not a robot. I'm not even AI. I don't think I am. I don't think I am. I don't think I am. I believe I was fully engaged in many of the decisions I made. And of course, the Bible says you were. But Don, I want you to understand, as you near the end of your life, you can't reach back there and pat yourself on the back and say, hey, I stuck in my thumb, I pulled out a plum and said, hey, what a good boy am I. You know, I'm so good at running my life that I try to run other people's lives too. And I can at least tell my wife what people are doing wrong. Isn't it amazing? I barely got through this thing myself. And I have a God who says, Don, don't be in awe of you. Do you know how much you really know? I just read three verses that tell me, if you want to know something, Don, you're not in control. And you never have been. And you never will be. I know people who try to control their lives so that they won't be hurt. That this won't happen, that won't happen, that the other thing won't happen. I know people who had a disability, and they're very bitter. They've been raised in a home that really wasn't the nicest of homes, and they're mad at God. I've never met a real atheist yet, because if you're a real atheist, there's nobody to be mad at. But you scratch most people, and eventually they'll tell you why they're an atheist. Because this God who does not exist didn't come through like they thought he should, right? And the Bible says, Don, the wise person gets up every morning in awe of God and bows before him and says, whatever I'm going to be today, I will not be arrogant. I will be in awe. God loves people like that. You know, there'll be nobody arrogant in heaven, but everybody will be in awe of God. And not just, you know, like in sports, you know, a former star comes back and they give him a standing ovation for 3 minutes or 5 minutes or 10 minutes. If it's over 10 minutes, people are looking at their watch, like kind of like at sermons, looking at their watch and they're, okay, let's get. But do you know, Jesus will get a standing ovation for all eternity. And it will never let up. If they have one of those loud things that indicate they won't have an instrument that will be able to in any way calculate the worship and the wonder and the awe that will pour out from believers all the way back to Abel to the last person saved. And in Arab nomads, whoever heard of them, they'll be there. Isn't that wonderful? And all these different people groups and languages. I hope we all speak English there, but I have a doubt it probably won't be. But that won't be a problem. Maybe we will all, in our own languages, just say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Because you know what the greatest sovereignty mystery is? The crucifixion of Jesus. Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost. They think he's got into the juice a little early, and he says, "Oh no, not the least." And he says, in great boldness but kindness, he said, "Do you know what you clowns did?" That's a free translation of the Greek. "Do you know what you clowns did? You killed Jesus Christ. Do you know what you clowns did? You only carried out the eternal purposes of God." Isn't that amazing? The worst atrocity in history. Someone has said, I remember reading about grieving parents, and their boy died, terrible death. And they said, "Well, where was God when my little Johnny died?" And the wise pastor said he was the very same place that he was when his son died. And God is not untouched by us. He loves us. His heart's moved towards us. He's not only sovereign, but he's sovereignly loving. He's not only sovereign, but he's sovereignly holy. He's not only sovereign, but he's sovereignly wise. He's not only sovereign, but he's sovereignly all-powerful. He has all the authority in the universe to do whatever he wants, and he has all the ability to do it. He has the right, and he has the might. Do you know he could have put these hips together? Look around. Most people I know, their hips work. Why didn't he make my hips work? Because it was his good pleasure. And therefore, it must be my good pleasure. Because one thing about the sovereignty of God, God is not the author of sin. God cannot be charged with doing sin. In one sense, in this fallen world, all God's got to work with is sin, frankly, isn't it? Even the best of his saints still have tons of sin. And the amazing thing is that God works with all of this sin in a sovereign way, and he accomplishes his saving purposes. And he works in such a way that he never once has violated my free agency as a human being. That's astounding. I've violated my children's free agency. Have you ever violated your children? I don't care what you're saying. You are going to do your homework, and you're not going out till, well, the last thing their little free agency wants to do is their homework. They want to go out and play ball. But God has an amazing ability of not violating his creatures, whether they're angels or whether they're human beings. And yet, absolutely everything is going according to plan. I like doxologies. We're going to flip over to Romans chapter 11, and then we'll close. Doxologies are compound words. They're taking two Greek words and crazy gluing them together so that they will form a new word. And doxology, doxa, means glory or praise or worship. And ology is, or lology is a word of praise. Paul's been working through this great book, and he's shown us in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that everybody on this planet is a sinner. Everyone. Not one person can pass the white glove test. Not one person. And then he tells us in the middle of chapter 3 that with religion, with laws, with rules, with everything, none of those things save people. It just make them worse, frankly. There's nothing worse than a self-righteous sinner, isn't there? And he sent his son into this world. And for 30-something years, he kept all of the word of God perfectly. And then he died as the spotless Lamb of God. And then he was raised triumphantly 3 days later. And then he was declared to the world, north, south, east, west, he and he alone is the only Savior. Because God has said so. And the world has said, no, we'll have our own saviors. We'll come up with this, we'll come up with that, we'll come up with the other thing. God says, no, there's just one Savior, and his name is Jesus. And right there, the world says, well, that's not fair. But the issue isn't fairness. The issue is righteousness. The issue is sovereignty. The issue is the character and the person of God. And so he works through Romans, and he says, look at what this gospel does. It takes a dead sinner like Don Theobald and frees him from his enslavement to Don Theobald. God saved me from me. And if you're saved, he saved you from you. I was the guy doing the sinning. Can't blame my parents. Can't blame my brothers. And he saved me not only to be free from sin, but to be enslaved to God. How many times does the Bible say in the New Testament, Paul, the slave of the Lord Jesus? Now, I would love to be a slave to the only being in the universe who runs absolutely everything and does it right. Wouldn't you? And he takes a sinner who once was a rebel, washes them, cleanses them, puts them in a new relationship, and he says, you know what I'm going to do with you, Don? I'm not only going to make you my slave, I'm going to adopt you into my family. I've written you into the will. And do you know when I did it? Well, I did it in my sovereignty before you were even born. Don't worry about the hip stuff. Okay, that's just a means to an end. But I purpose to save you from all eternity. And so you go through Romans, and he explains the interplay of the Gentiles and the Jews and all of that. And we finally get to verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And if we're not careful, we'll say, yeah, it used to be like that, but I've got this figured out. No, you don't. And you never ultimately will. You will always be kept in awe. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You know, a president has a minister of this and a minister of that and a minister of, in theory, they don't know everything about everything. But there's no counselors for King Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm going to call in the minister of missions to see how we're going to do this. He's been given all authority. And nobody has ever said, hey, psst. Have you thought about this? Oh, thanks. Slipped my mind. Nobody. He took nobody's advice. And we give him advice all the time, don't we? It's amazing how we're sending up memos to heaven all the time of how God should be doing things. Or in verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that person needs to be repaid? Yeah, but I sold myself out in 66 to Jesus. So you're a slave. And you're a slave of a righteous sovereign king who's written you into the will. Yeah, but he owes me something. Do you know what? He could merely think the thought and I could walk perfect right now. And God says, yeah, I know that, but you don't know what I know. And I know exactly what I'm doing. I've never made a mistake yet. Do you remember Mary and Martha? Oh, Jesus, if you'd have been here 3 days ago, healing that guy would have been a piece of cake, and you love him. And Jesus says, oh, you better stand back. You better move that stone. Somebody has said it's a good thing he said Lazarus come forth, or he'd have emptied the whole tomb. He's absolutely powerful. He's coming one day, and he's going to speak a word, and every person who's ever lived on this planet will stand up and then bow down. Look what he says in verse 36. For from him, he is the source of all things. Through him, he is the means. And to him, he is the end. Do you want to know a little interesting secret about your life? And about my life. God didn't save me for my sake. He saved me for his sake. And that's awful humbling, isn't it? He didn't save me so that my life would go well. He saved me so for eternity he would be praised. And can you think of anything greater than being praised for all eternity, for all the great things you've done? The astounding thing about history is, well, it seems long to us, it's just a blip on the screen. Nobody's going to come before God and say, yeah, but what about all those people that were, what about all, what? No, the moment we see him, we'll be on our faces and we will be in awe. Because that moment will make clear what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, that he loves us. And he's loved us with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness, he has worked all things together for our good. Amen. Amen.